Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, you are life, hope. You are salvation. You are the one who provides fully for us. And if we want to truly understand all that we have in you, all that you have provided, it is beyond our grasp. But today, we have a moment to draw near to you and get a glimpse of what your salvation means. So we pray that you will open our hearts and minds to fully grasp these things, not simply with our minds, but in our hearts be moved closer to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Now, when I was growing up, the word salvation meant a lot to me because there was a Salvation Army across the street. And that's why I attended Cub Scouts. Now, my parents had no problem with me attending Cub Scouts there because there were not many facilities. I grew up in a poor part of Toronto. And in those days, and it's the Jewish community has kind of admitted this, you know, they were not very helpful to Jewish families that came from Israel. So I attended there, and I didn't know or understand anything about what salvation meant. It just meant they were Christian. To me, it was kind of like the Christian army, and it was always identified just with Christians. The idea of salvation meant nothing to me. And in fact, I'm afraid and very concerned that the term salvation is a very hard thing to grasp. We speak about it, but it is an impossible thing to imagine that the God of the universe, personally desiring to enter into a relationship with you, should so fully provide with his Son, with all the blessings and all the purpose set apart literally from the foundation of the world, that he would save literally people who are sinners like us. In other words, salvation means a hope greater than we can possibly understand. And in many ways, if we feel we're in control of our lives, it's even a purpose we don't even want. And that's part of it. Salvation comes with resistance. And that is one of the reasons we need to comprehend. Salvation is hard for the world to grasp. How can you give away something somebody doesn't want? That's it. How can you give somebody something that they know, in a sense, cost everything, but may mean that they will owe everything to God? It is a very tough, tough thing to speak about salvation in its full sense. Also, it is a very tough thing for the heart to grasp. So, the first thing that you need to understand, and we begin there, my brother Dan here begins with this point. The word salvation has a broad meaning in the Bible, and Messianic Jews understand that terms such as saved should not be used as cliches. You know, in here, this is one of the challenges that I want to point out to you. There is a graph, there is a very simple graph which explains where people are in relation to the gospel. And Jewish people are on this graph. The graph describes the distance between those who do not know Yeshua and those who believe him. So in between those who do not know him and those who know him, there are actual stages. This is not in your notes. There are stages that people are in. There's a stage where people have heard of him. Then there's the stage where they've heard of him and maybe they have read some of the Bible. There's a stage after that where they have heard of him, know something of the Bible, and comprehend something of the gospel. Then there is a fifth stage. That's the stage where they understand that the gospel is meant to apply to their lives. And the last stage is they've applied it to their lives in such a way that they actually are, as we say, saved. We use that term. But what that really means is a heart commitment took place, and out of that heart commitment, a relationship, a real relationship began with the living God through the power of the Spirit. Something happened literally in their lives, and it changed them from the inside out. External change is nice. Secondly, there's what we call the change by duty. Somebody says, oh, this is so good, I will follow it. In other words, that's the persuasion or the commitment out of duty. And there's a lot of believers who think that their salvation was an act of duty. But that is not what the experience of salvation is. Experience of salvation is a heart change that happens from the inside and begins to change us from the inside out. Just as we read today from Hebrews, the cleansing of the conscience that takes place through the blood of Yeshua coming into the life and heart of the believer. That is what we're talking about. Everything else is simply a stage along the way. Now, the key verse that we're given, and so many of you know and have heard this verse tied in with this personal relationship, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, Dan says to understand this passage is to understand the essence of Messianic Judaism. First of all, we understand that God gave us his son, who is Yeshua, as an example of righteous living and as a revelation of himself. He is both. He is both the example and he is the revelation. In other words, how should we live? We follow him. How do we know him? We know him because he spiritually reveals himself to us. When I go through my spiritual walk, I have to tell you, there are three aspects always in my preparation. First of all, there's prayer that happens in my own life. Secondly, there's attendance to Scripture. Either I'm reading it or listening to it. I do a lot of listening to Scripture now, but essentially it's absorbing Scripture. I absorb Scripture into my heart and mind. Thirdly, there's the prayer that takes place when I am seeking God to know what to do, how to proceed, sometimes with my week, sometimes in a situation, perhaps let's say it's in a message. Then there is always a wrestling with God. In other words, my life, I'm dealing with stuff. You know, life happens. And it comes at you, and then there's your email, and then there's your, you know, your family stuff, and then there's, you know, necessity stuff. I mean, between all the requirements and necessities, I don't leave here and go to a lovely ivory tower where God protects me and keeps me in a little cocoon until I come back next week. I have a life, right? I'm driving down the highway, dealing with everybody else, getting cut off, hearing, you know, whatever people yell at me forever. I deal with issues all week long. I'm dealing with administrative stuff. I'm dealing with stuff that has to be done, deadlines, things that people want to know, crises that happen. All those things are happening. Right in the middle of that, I always have to know, but Lord, what do you want to say to your people? What do you want me to do next? What are we supposed to be doing? Where's our congregation going? And Lord, how are you providing for us? And what are you going to do? And I'm constantly praying, asking, and seeking But there's a certain point where I hit a wall. You know what that wall is? The wall is my own understanding. The wall is the place where I say, you know what? Not my will, thy will. I have to stop. You know, if I have my way, what happens? My will. What good is that? What good is that to you? Oh, thank you, Lord. I did Ben's will this week. Was that of real use to you? Lots of people think that congregational leaders or pastors or whatever, you know, it's about doing what they want. It is doing God's will. And that takes tremendous discipline. And by the way, it not only takes courage, it also takes openness to change. Thy will. The gap between my will and thy will. That is the wrestling. That's the resistance. Look in your heart and ask the question, am I living according to my will? If I am, what does that say about my life? Because I'm not hiding that from anybody. You know, the people around you always know when you're having your way. You can tell people, this is what God wants, but people know when it's your way. You have to surrender. You have to seek counsel. You have to have a transparency of mind and heart. You have to be so open that you also say to people, hi, people, you know my sin. You know my sinful character. You know my weaknesses. We all have our own. Not everybody's is the same. But people know us. You can't fool. But you can't say to people, God gave me this vision and I'm just doing what God wanted. Believe me, every evil under the sun has been done in God's name. In just those circumstances. If you want to follow that path, go ahead. I urge you to hurry up and follow it elsewhere. If you want to do God's will, you got to wrestle with yourself. There has to be a point where you say, wait a minute, not mine. That's the gap between a person who walks really by faith and not by sight and a person who just says, you know what? I know what God would want. And there are a lot of people like that around you. And you meet them all the time. And some of them are the most convincing, some of the most sincere, and some of the most strong-willed and charismatic people you'll ever meet. And Jesus says about people like that, I know that you did great things in my name, and I know that you said all the things that you were doing for me, but I never knew you. And you know what he means is, we never had a relationship. You never stopped to say, oh Lord, I'm a weak sinner, saved by grace. What do you want? Thy will be done. Even if it's much smaller. You know, some people have grandiose visions. And you know what? People say, wow, a great vision for God. That's what God wants. That's not what I read in the scriptures. You know, Jesus spoke to thousands. But they came after him. Did he go around seeking them? Did he go around saying to people, oh, you know, I've got to have 1,000 people in the room before I can give that sermon? No, that's not the way it works. You can tell God's spirit. And by the way, everybody knows it. You can fool some of the people some of the time. You can't fool all of the people all of the time. Although some people are pretty good at it. Salvation. Salvation is not the big thing. It's not the, you know, the impact thing. Salvation is just literally someone who's heard God and his fault. That's it. Sometimes they take big steps. Sometimes it's little steps. More often, it's little steps. I know. There's some people who are gifted. Some people are gifted tremendously. I simply urge you, find the measure of your faith and be true to it. Be true to who you are. By the way, don't worry. You know what Yeshua said? The last shall be first. You know what? That's a reminder for me. That's a reminder to every pastor. You know, you think you're doing the big thing. Maybe God's doing all this because there's a little old lady in your congregation. God's looking down and saying, for him, nothing. But for her, I'll do it. You don't know. You don't know why the path was paved for your salvation. You don't know who has been interceding, but somehow you know came and it was a path. It wasn't duty, it wasn't commitment, it wasn't because you were worthy, it was because God by His grace came into your life. That, if you feel that, sense that, know that. The bridge to life is a very simple means of seeing visually what we're talking about. Now, the Bible, as my friend Dan was saying, presents God as perfect holiness. And any wrong is a sin against Him, for He cannot countenance sin. In other words, God is separated from sin. Also, that principle that we spoke about today, the measure for measure principle, means that essentially what you have sown, you will reap. The consequences of sin are as significant as the sin itself. In other words, you cannot just sin and say, well, nobody knows about it. There are consequences of it. The consequences are in your soul, in your conscience. You feel it. This is why we turn from sin. We cannot stand it anymore. Our conscience being inflamed by God's presence says, no, you got to change. You've been putting up with this. No, you can't keep doing that. No. I remember, some things are easy to give up. I have to admit. I used to smoke. It's hard for me to explain this to people, but I used to smoke. I used to smoke cigars. I used to smoke a pipe. I smoked cigarettes. Actually, you know what? I didn't smoke anything illicit. But I thought smoking a pipe was very cool. I learned how to smoke when I was in the armed forces. Okay. That's where I picked up the habit. But then I picked up a pipe. Later, I just despised it. I couldn't imagine it. I was in a professor's office one time, and it turned out he was smoking a pipe. It was awful. Fact is, there was one day I'm sitting there, I knew the Lord. I was young in the Lord, and I'm holding a cigarette and I'm thinking to myself, hey, you know what? This just doesn't honor God. This doesn't honor God. And I haven't smoked since. Now, that's not quite true. A good friend of mine brought by a really great cigar when Jonathan was born. Sue got furious, and that's a whole other story. But anyway, look, the fact is, you know what doesn't honor God. The bridge to life is about this gap, the gap between us and a holy God. The question arises, how can Messiah die for me? Then if we all fall short, as Romans 3:23 says, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or as Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. You know what? I have to tell you something. Sheep go astray. They wander off because they're following the grass. Roman was our tour leader in Israel. His family were sheep herders back in his old country we came from. His uncle taught him about sheep herding. And as he said, the other thing about sheep is they're very simple, but sometimes they're not too bright, okay? Like they can be following the grass and literally go over a cliff, okay? It happens. Sheep go astray. We do the same thing. Sometimes people say, I just thought I was just like, I was in this thing. I got into this thing. I thought, and before I knew it, man, I was in real trouble. Sadly, our prisons are full of people who have dyslexia, real social problems fitting in. That's one of the reasons, it's a huge number of people in jail, especially in Canada, who are dyslexic. They can't read. They have problems like that. They've never fit in socially, but they've worked very hard to do it. Then there are other people who are in jail because they know they're very capable. They didn't just go astray. They were deliberately out to get whatever they could. It doesn't matter which one you are. You're a sinner. You are distant from God. until you enter into this relationship. So yeah, whatever your excuse is, it's never a good enough excuse. That's such an excuse. We need this relationship because the truth is we are fallen. We are born into sin. That's what David says. He's very obvious. Lord, I was born in sin. There's a great Messianic Jew of the 20th century. I tell this story often when I'm speaking. This gentleman was named Richard Wurmbrand. He was an amazing Messianic Jew. Richard Wurmbrand was in prison in Romania because he was a believer. They put him into solitary confinement. All the prisoners around him would communicate through the walls. He literally led people to the Lord through the walls, tapping in Morse code. That's how he literally led most of the people in the prison to the Lord, and the other ones led each other. What happened, though, he learned a lesson from all this time, and they had a lot of time, and it was quite awful. He did, you know, at one point, he cries out to God and says, "Why the heck are you here?" And you know what happens is a huge flash of light happens in this prison. And he suddenly sees his angel. He has this angel appear to him. He says, this angel was beyond imagining. And you realize this is his angel. And the angel says to him, "I too, we do not know how powerful this message is and to where it is." But one thing Wurmbrand found out as he spoke and listened to every single person was that their confessions always began this way. "I was a child. Sin begins. It begins because we go astray early, but later we become sinners by design." So we need to understand that whether it's by design or by astray, Messiah had to come into this world. And there is a gap. Now, we try to fill that gap. We fill that gap with all sorts of things. First of all, we fill it as much as we can with whatever we can. In other words, the first things we fill it with are stuff that comes naturally. Food, sex, getting away with whatever we can and pleasing ourselves. We're filling essentially a canyon. It's like filling a canyon with McDonald's hamburgers to get to the other side. I mean, it's about the same. We are doing whatever we can to get to the other side, to fulfill ourselves. It's never enough. I heard last week one of the most accomplished journalists in North America, a man who had, you know, books on the New York Times best-selling list. He was so accomplished, his name appears on the newspaper, on the most distinguished papers of the most distinguished journals in America every week. Somebody said to him, "You know, how does that feel? What does it feel like to do all that?" He said, "Well, to be honest with you, it gives me enough to know that I'm not all that bad." That's about it. He says, that's not fulfilling. No matter how much you accomplish, it's not fulfilling. You know, I was the publisher of the Messianic Times. I have accomplished many of the things I had set out to do. I knew and know many of the leading Messianic Jewish leaders and have many friendships. You know, there's a great line from that song that Durant sings. "Fame, once you get it, comes and goes in a minute." There is nothing that you will do that will satisfy your soul. But you try and try, and people try and try. There is only one way. You enter into a relationship where God reaches you. Think of it this way. Can a man drowning save himself? Person who is already on solid ground must extend to them the staff of life. You must be reached by God. That's why Yeshua came. You could not save yourself from where you are. But God, by grace, He who is the rock, reaches out and brings you into Himself. That's what fills the gap. That's the bridge to life. You know, we are walking on this bridge still. When I was unsaved, one night, I tried to pray. It's one of my testimony lines. I tried to pray. Think about it. I had a university education. I had read books in which I read about people praying. I knew something about spiritual life. I hadn't a clue how to pray. You know what? I think it's tougher if you do know how to pray and think you're praying, but don't know why you're not getting. And that is the other thing I see, is people who are in churches going through the motions and trying to figure out, how come I'm not making real spiritual head, going through the motions, but it doesn't. God alone has to reach you. That's the difference. That's salvation. Everything else can be duty. Anything else can be good-hearted will. I mean, genuine and sincere, you know, desire to follow God, to do the right thing. Lee Strobel is one of those remarkable people. His book, A Case for Grace, is just one in a series that I recommend. But Lee Strobel has this story. Strobel was a child, a young man, and he wandered in a dream into his kitchen one day. That's right, he's in a dream. He wanders into his kitchen, and he's there having pouring a glass of milk, and he sees an angel. And the angel says, and he says to the angel, "Who are you? Where did you come from?" And the angel says, "I came from heaven." And Lee says to him, "Heaven, I'm going to there someday." And the angel says to him, "Really? How are you going to get there?" And Lee starts going through the thing. I go to Lutheran church, and I'm a good boy. I study hard. I have good marks in school. And the angel says, "That's not understand. It took many years, a lifetime of struggle." You know, Strobel was an incredibly capable individual, but the father of a friend of his once called him the most amoral person. Strobel was a man deeply angry at his life circumstances, and he never would have become a believer except that his wife became a believer, and he determined to prove wrong, determined to prove her Christianity wrong. But the more he searched, the more he realized it made more sense to believe. Came to that place, he was on the cusp of a decision. So my friends, this is the bridge to life. And there are all these instructions here how to become a believer in Yeshua. And the interesting thing is, of course, we discussed this today in our sermon. How can the Messiah die for me? And of course, we talked about that today. We have some hint of that in the ancient sacrificial system, of course. As I was explaining today, measure for measure, we die for our own sin. But the person offering the sacrifice, as you know, originally laid their hands on the sacrifice. When they did so, the animal sacrifice became a sin bearer. They fully identified with the sin of the animal. As he says on page 9, he slew the animal owning up to his sin. A lasting impression of the horrible destructiveness of sin was created by the death of the offering. This was the point originally of substitutionary atonement. An animal died and you saw the consequences of sin. You saw the consequence of sin. Just as Paul said, the wages of sin is death. In our time, when you say that to somebody, the wages of sin and death has no effect. How can you say to somebody, all that, you know, stuff you're doing on the internet, all that stuff that you're doing with papers, all that stuff that you're doing hidden away, all that stuff that happens in your room, in your office, all that stuff that you think you've covered up, all that other stuff that you don't think anybody knows, that your partner doesn't know, that it's okay, because how can it possibly be known by anybody else but you? And maybe if there's a God. It's only eventually that you begin to see the accumulated effects of all these things in your life is death. And you look in the mirror and you say, who is that? Who is that person? We are surrounded by people who look in the mirror every thinking to themselves, I don't know if I'm a person. We used to be able to know through the death of an animal what the consequences of sin are. Today, and for a long time, we've lived in a society where people thought they were getting away with stuff. Now, Leviticus 17 teaches us that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that God has given us this blood for atonement. It's the blood. What does the blood do? Blood is the dirtiest thing in any hospital. Blood is the dirtiest thing in the room where they are doing surgeries. I have been in surgeries. When I was doing my chaplaincy training, we had to go into a surgery and see what actually happened. It was part of my training. That way you could actually see what people were going through, and you also understand a little bit more about the perspectives of the doctors when they come into a room and they literally act like God. As somebody says in a joke once, you know, when God wants to really feel like he's God, he puts on a lab coat. The fact is, you go into a surgery and you see that doctors are doing things with human bodies and they are repairing by these surgical means in ways that are unbelievable. But the dirtiest thing in there is the blood. And the blood is everywhere. They cut, in the old days, especially when I was in the surgery, they were cutting, literally cutting through the bone to get at hearts. That's how they used to do heart surgery. And these kinds of films used to be, you know, only for doctors to see. Now they're on TV all the time. Just turn on the right channel, right? But blood, see, blood was something that in the ancient world, there was a mystery to it. Today, it's a mystery, but it's dirty. If you touch something that's blood, you've got to wash your hands. You've got to wash yourself from it. And if you, and by the way, if you're in a surgery with somebody who has some horrible disease, absolutely, they totally, you know what they do with this, with the gloves, with the surgical wear that they, you don't want to go near it. It's all got to be super cleansed. And even now, they're not even sure if they have enough, like, there are some bugs they're not even sure that they can cleanse from. The blood is this mysterious component, and there is and remains a mystery behind that reality which we call blood, in which God says to us, I have given you blood, essentially as an instrument for atonement. Blood is the symbol of more so than, and it's simply a way for us to understand tangibly that God is working his life in us. And the surprising thing is, what is the dirtiest thing in a surgery has the purpose of letting us know that God will cleanse us. Now that's the paradox. That's paradox. You know, that's why we are in a mystery. That's the other reason why we should not have our will being done. Because in our will, we'd say, wash the blood off. Whereas God says, no. The blood is now going to cleanse you. It's a mystery. We live in mystery. But the blood of Yeshua now is applied to our hearts. They took the blood of these animals. They poured it over the door. The angel of death passed over. It's a mystery. We speak and ask for the blood of Yeshua to now cover the doorway of our heart and ask him to come in. Why? John says, I was at his side and out of him came blood and He says, I saw it. Symbols of the cleansing. Symbols of immersion and death. And yet, symbols of life and new beginning. These are mysteries. Of course we don't. But this is the essence of life with God. My will, not my understanding, not my, you know, my assertion. This is the way it is. No, my ignorance, my need to submit, my need to learn. We all like sheep have gone astray. If I have my will, what good is that? That every time I've had my way, I look back and say, Lord, forgive me. One of the absolute lessons you'll have to learn is if you're having your way, you had better turn around and start repenting because you're not getting any closer. You're getting further away. Even if you're very spiritual, even if you're religious. In fact, we are surrounded by religious people who have it their way. You know what? The effect of religion is not a service to the living God. And I am not interested in religion for that reason. Religion has its way. We have to walk in the Spirit, and we have to learn the tough lessons. We are washed in the blood, we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. That is all we have. That's all we deserve. We identify by faith with Yeshua by believing in Him. And we own up to the horrible destructiveness of sin, recognize what we deserve. And there's a crucial difference, as he say, and we talked about this in today's sermon. Yeshua just did not just die. He chose to bear our sin. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the Lamb of God who chooses to be the Lamb. This was a choice that he made. He willingly went to the cross for us. He is not the Lamb of God who goes simply because he is a sacrifice. He is willingly bearing our sin. Now, on page 10, when we ask God's forgiveness through Yeshua's atonement, we are forgiven. I want you to know this. Take a look at Leviticus, all through it. When you take a look at, I have a whole study on this, which we don't have time for right now. But when you go through Leviticus, what you'll find is God keeps saying, I have made atonement for him and he will be forgiven. God uses this term all through Leviticus when he talks about the sacrifices. The sacrifice will be made and he, and it really means the worshiper, will be forgiven. Now, does it say partially forgiven? Does it say forgiven up to the extent that he was being nice about it? Does it say he's forgiven to the extent that, you know, I'm going to let him get away with it? It just says forgiven, fully forgiven. That is an amazing event. God accepts the atonement. Atonement literally means what it says, at one. We are now forgiven, and God says, I accept you. You know what really this is? This is the act of a loving father. You know how a father really loves his children? Unconditional. You know what unconditional means? It means no conditions. It means, I don't care if you measure up. I don't care if you have, if you have dyslexia. I don't care if you can't make it into the best colleges. I don't care if you're going to make me proud through my life. I don't care what you're going to do for me. I love you as you are. That's unconditional love. You know, people keep wanting to love God conditionally. God, what have you done for me lately? Is a very common aspect of people's relationship with him. You know, we not only want to be saved, we want him now to jump through some hoops. By the way, that is what people are constantly saying, asking when they say, I want a proof of God. They want God to jump through a hoop. Well, unfortunately, he's God, all right? So, the issue of faith means that you are now trusting him fully because you're forgiven. Because he's given you so much already. He's already provided for you the opportunity to be loved provisionally. Now what do you want? Well, gee whiz, I have a whole list. Gee whiz, I want to be this. I want to be that. I want, oh Lord, now I want to, you know, people say, I want to serve you. But really what they want is something else. They want fulfillment now for their lives. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the truth of the matter is, you better stop to understand who you are and take some time doing it. Salvation does not lead to some kind of instant transformation into the person you think you ought to be before God. It is a time where you must wrestle with who you really are. And I tell you, it is humiliating sometimes to have to deal with the reality you are not who you think you are. In fact, a lot of people would be a lot better off if they knew that. Instead, life has to teach it to them. And sometimes they hurt a lot of other people along the way, showing, you know, proving to themselves just that they're not everything they think they are. And that's just reality. You may think you're somebody, but start where Yeshua recommends you begin. He says, don't take the first place at the table. Take the last place and let the master move you up the table. That's a pretty good way to follow, because we have a lot to learn. It is a journey. You know, I've been a believer for 40 plus years. I can tell you it's been up and down. You know, I've seen heights and then later plunged into places that were really tough. I'm going to start to wrap up here because I believe there is a lot more for you, but I need you to know this. It's a journey. It is not going to be, it's not a, excuse me, it is not a single road. It is a path of highs and lows. The path between two mountains is not a bridge from glory to glory. It is a path. And you go through these highs and lows, and each one of them teaches you. But over and over again, you're relearning the same issue. My will or thy will? Over and over again. Because it's very tempting when you are on a mountaintop to think, gee whiz, this is the way it's supposed to be. But before you know it, you're finding out, wait a minute, I thought it was my will. Wrong, thy will. And you learn it in the valleys more easily than on the mountaintops. But that is the path with our Lord, and it's a loving path. The truth is, he does it because he loves you. Because a father disciplines their children, but the father sticks with them because he loves them unconditionally. Our salvation is not something we did. It's something God for us. Second, it is not a path of having our way. It is the constant learning. Even though we think we know and understand, principles like applying the blood are necessary every day. Reading scripture on a regular basis, making it part of your life, building it into the practices of your day as you really can, reflecting realistic about your life, praying with those you love, and being constantly transparent and being able to receive, you know, relationship with the people around you so that you are able to truly be corrected by the people around you who can see through you. In other words, remaining teachable. These are all aspects of that journey towards the fullness of the promise which God began before the foundation of the world when Yeshua literally was slain for us. He is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of beyond time for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are on a journey together, learning together. the word says, these things are written, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Lord, when we are struggling, we need to take hold of the name. We need to take hold of Yeshua. We need to cry out to Him. We should not think we're going to get it our own way, do it our own way, have our own way. But we are tempted to have that attitude. Father, deal with us. Change us. Father, work in my heart. Work in the hearts of my brothers and sisters here, that they may fully come into life. In Yeshua's name, amen.